Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47 this morning. Acts 2, 42 through 47. You can scan the QR code. You can get there that way too with an electronic device. Thanks for being here this morning, and thanks for those who are joining us online and those in Traditions and at Kindred Campus. If you need a Bible, slip a hand up. We've got ushers coming down the aisles with Bibles, and they'd love to get one in your hands. You can borrow it this morning. Keep it if you need it. So I want to go back for just a couple of minutes before we go forward. In Acts 1:8, it said this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So after Jesus' words regarding the promised Holy Spirit and this commission, so to speak, to live and to speak as witnesses of Jesus, he ascended into heaven before their very eyes. And the disciples returned to Jerusalem, and they retreated into the upper room where Jesus had told them to go back to. Remember, he said to go back there and to wait and to pray. So they started what we know as a 10-day prayer meeting, which led to the selection of Matthias, who was a disciple, to replace Judas. But when the 10 days were complete, on the day of Pentecost that we talked about last week, suddenly there was a sound, a loud sound, like a violent wind and tongues of fire, and all of them were filled, or the word we use is indwelled, with the Holy Spirit. If you remember, there were many different people who were there that spoke many different languages. And as they were gathered in that place, they heard the local Galileans speaking in each of their languages, languages that they didn't even know how to speak. So this miracle was happening, and they were hearing it in their own native tongue. And then it says, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What in the world does this mean?" And then Peter then stood among the crowd and shared what we now know as a clear presentation of the gospel, saying to them, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." He went on telling them they needed to repent, and as a result, receive forgiveness, and finally, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then he went even further, and in obedience, to be baptized, to the sincerity of demonstrating their belief and their surrender to Jesus. All of that happens in an instant, except for the baptism. Salvation is the confession and the repentance of sin. And it's to accept this free gift of salvation offered to you because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And in that moment of surrender, the Holy Spirit indwells you. It's like a seal. And that's what the scripture teaches. It seals you as a child of God. And it says you can no longer be snatched out of his hand. My prayer is that if you're here this morning or you're hearing my voice in some way, that you've done that. And if not, please make today the day. And I had this visual in mind. Please make this the day that you would write in a journal, "Today I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." On that day, after Peter shared the truth about Jesus and the need for repentance and the promise of the Holy Spirit, it says about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Last week, Zoe Graham, came up to me and she just said, "Who was counting? Like, you know, who counted like 3,000 people?" But you know what? It wasn't all about the number. It was about the response to the gospel. And what we now know as the birthing of the church. So for them, there was a massive response to the gospel, leading them to set into motion what I'm going to refer to as the DNA of the church. Gary Mays says in his book, DNA of a Revolution, this is what he says: "Rather than telling us this is the way and we should copy what they did, Luke reveals the DNA that would show us how to thrive in any culture, any context, at any time." So on occasion, you will hear somebody say, "Hey, the church should look exactly like the early church. The way that the church started, our church today should look like that." The DNA is the same. But the strategy is contextual. Authentic fellowship changes your perspective. Let's dive in, verse 42 through 44. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. So I want to talk about this authentic fellowship. Authentic fellowship is displayed through unity, and that's what we begin to see here. But first, let me tell you what unity is not. Unity does not demand that all people think exactly the same or that we share all of the same opinions about everything. To the contrary, unity is two or more people unified in shared beliefs. So for example, in the context of this church, unity is expressed through our shared belief that the Word of God is truth, which is expressed through what we call our 10-point doctrinal statement. The church and the EFCA denomination hold a statement that goes like this. I love this statement. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. In all things, Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement. So the early church was unified in all things, Jesus Christ. In the About Bethel class, we offer as kind of a first step as you're kind of checking out Bethel Church, you want to know more about the church, you want to know more about what we believe. Pastor Jonas shares four circles that help guide a person and a church body to keep the main thing the main thing. Because as soon as the main thing is no longer the main thing in a church, look out. So there's these circles, and he describes the inner circle is called what we would die for. And in that circle are things like theology and the gospel and the word of God. These are the things, maybe you've heard the phrase, where we climb up the hill and we'd plant a stake and say, we would die for these things. They make up such things that if one were to deny them, they would be outside of this idea of the inner circle that we would die for, that would unify us. When we move from the inner circle of things that we would die for and we begin looking at and attempting to navigate potential divisive issues, we look at the next circle called divide for, hence denominations and different fellowships. Next is a circle called debate for. This would be people and who would disagree and wrestle over differences, and sadly at times not even in a godly manner. And then there's this outer circle that's called decide for. This would include topics or issues that point to diversity of the church and fall into in non-essentials charity. So there's these four circles, die for, divide for, debate over, and decide for. And as you think about those four circles, does it bring anything to mind that you have placed in the wrong circle? I think that would be a great discussion and a great opportunity to reflect, maybe personally or as a family or even in your life group, as you talk through those. So let's look at the four corner posts, DNA of the early church. Those things that are consistent. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the apostles' teaching was central. It was essential to the content of what was being studied. The apostles were eyewitnesses to all that Jesus had done, and they were ear witnesses to everything that he had taught. And now that he was gone, the apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would become the communicators of the truth. From the very beginning, the church was devoted to hearing and studying and learning what the apostles taught. If you ever find yourself in a local church where the die for circle is not a solid line, it's a dotted line, or the debate over finds itself in the die for circle, or simply where God's word is not being taught, look for a new church. Wherever you are, whomever you are listening to, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you truth and the absence of truth. COVID, I think, did a number of things, right? But one of the things I think that happened during COVID is it kind of magnified the opportunity, so to speak, because we couldn't gather in person for church. And so people were out on the internet and they're looking for all kinds of things. And we find people to listen to. And this just happened to Lori and I. We were listening to this guy and then because he had these amazing stories, these God stories, it's like blow your mind God stories. But then we decided, let's dig just a little bit. We don't even know this guy. Let's dig just a little bit further and make sure that this guy is solid. He was not. And we discovered that his foundation was not solid. And we are in the day of podcasts and listen to anybody you want to listen to. My only encouragement is this, just make sure whatever you're listening to and whoever is writing it and whoever is saying it is founded on the Word of God. Secondly, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. It means association and close relationships. The fellowship is more than just a religious gathering. It's a time for sharing goods and eating together and praying together. And then it goes on and it says to the breaking of bread. This includes communion, of course, a time of celebrating and remembering, like we just did, the tremendous sacrifice of Jesus. But also it lends itself to this idea of a shared meal. I remember in our first church, it was a church of 150 or so. And one of the things that we did was so cool. We had a thing called Dinner of Eight. And so you would sign up with eight other people and you didn't always know who was going to be a part of this group, but then you would go to each other's homes and have a meal. And when that cycle was done, you would start over and you'd meet even more people. A little harder to pull off in a larger church, but it was really awesome. And then it says, and to prayer. Fellowship and prayer often would go together. When you thought of one, you would think of the other. A common practice in many gatherings here at Bethel, especially life groups, a time of, when you go in, if you're in a life group, it's a time of catching up, right? A time of studying God's word, a time of fellowship, a time of prayer. And then verse 43, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Awe is translated fear. And so when the apostles performed these miracles, there was a sense of reverent fear. The miracles performed authenticated the apostles' message, and for that matter, the messenger, both of which pointed onlookers to the source of all power and divine truth. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They all shared common passion and excitement. They all longed to see thousands of people come to Christ. They all loved being together, learning together. They loved fellowshipping together and praying together. They loved it. And in this first century church, there was this idea of communal living and sharing with those individuals who were in need, that were part of the community. And during the time of the early church, there would have been instances of economic and social sanctions upon the people imposed on these early believers. And the believers during that day were of great minority, and it was not uncommon for such sanctions to be in place. And though the outside pressure may have played a part in the church's practice of this idea of communal living, there is no doubt that love for one another was the primary motivator. Their care for one another had a tremendous impact on the unsaved Jews who were looking in. But it was not uncommon to see at all of the public religious feasts in Jerusalem a sort of community of goods. And during those religious feasts, many opened their homes to the distant travelers at no cost. People offered their ovens for cooking and their tables to eat on. So that was part of the bigger culture. So this idea of having everything in common was not something new that the church started. Most everyone was familiar with it. However, the everything in common that is mentioned in verse 44 was taken to a little bit further than the common man's understanding of the experience, as we will see in just a moment. So authentic fellowship changes our perspective. All we have is Christ. Secondly, authentic fellowship realigns your position. Verse 45, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So during these religious festivals, many people were generous. They were willing to give. And places still do that today. I could think of multiple things that we as a church have done where we've raised money to help build a house for a missionary. Or last year at Christmas time, we raised money to help dig wells in areas where they needed clean water. But what we see happening in verse 45 in the early church went far beyond the practices of the Jews during those festival days. They went as far as to sell their possessions and their goods, using their proceeds according to the needs of the believers who were together with them. So because of this outpouring of the Spirit of God on these people, they stayed together in Jerusalem longer than they had originally planned for, not wanting to miss anything that God was doing or would do in their midst. Have you ever been in the presence of God and you did not want to leave? Is that true of you? During this time, they saw it as their responsibility to take care of one another. So as a result, they formed a kind of community for the time being, vowing that none would go without. There was no doubt unbelieving Jews who had been mocking those who believed in Jesus, who would treat these new converts unfairly. And what we read about here in these few verses regarding their level of sacrificial care for one another was done at this time. So think context, was done at this time, on this occasion, due to necessity. So what has changed? Regarding this way of living since the first century church, what has changed? Well, we know this passage is not teaching us that we need to go and sell all of our possessions and give the proceeds away to those who are in need. This was a unique time in the life of the Christian church. But hold on a second. What hasn't changed since the first century church? The position of believers. The fellowship they were experiencing realigned their position. They recognized everyone at the same level. There was no favoritism, no hierarchy, no divisions. According to status, the fellowship that they were experiencing with one another, with other believers, some mature, some were new converts, realigned the way that they thought about one another, and therefore it realigned the way that they responded to one another's needs. Friends, listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I can think of a recent situation when Lori and I were out and we were shopping and we got in a conversation with somebody. In the midst of that conversation, they began to share their story and the difficult position that they were in. And so we listened and then we laughed. And as we were walking out to the Jeep, we just had this overwhelming sense that we were supposed to give them some money. Now, we don't usually carry cash, like many of you, right? We don't carry cash, so were we gonna run to the ATM? What are we gonna do here? But we had this strong sense that the Spirit was saying, go back and give them some money. And so Lori looked in her purse. I'm beginning to question this, actually. But she looked in her purse and found $200. Magically appeared, right? No, she had $200 in her purse. And we knew in that moment that the Spirit was prompting us to go back in and give them that money. It isn't to sell all of your possessions and go and give all the money away. It's to walk in the Spirit and to know when the Spirit is asking you to do something and we step out in obedience. Authentic fellowship influences your priorities. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The Christians in the early church were not satisfied with a once a week worship service. They met daily. God had become such an integral part of their everyday life, you couldn't keep them apart. God was such a high priority, he took precedence over everything else in their life. They gathered daily for worship. God was their driving passion. They couldn't wait to get together and see one another and worship with one another. Not only did they worship daily, they searched the scriptures together daily. They cared for people daily. They evangelized daily. And while it's very difficult to compare today with back then because things have changed, some heart questions that we can ask and wrestle with would be questions like this: are we passionate about God? Is God our top priority in life? Can we still see our need for the body and for regular worship time together? And so the fellowship of believers in the early church was a driving passion. They knew that to work out their salvation on their own would be hopeless and potentially disastrous. So they made their time together a priority, admitting their need for one another. There's nothing like celebrating Jesus with other people. There's nothing like worshiping God with others who hunger for the same thing. There's nothing like digging into God's word with others who want to grow as well. There's nothing like being in the presence of others who long for the same, hope for the same, and strive for the same. That is to bring glory to God for which we were created to do in the first place. You no doubt have heard this before, but there was a man who was living in his mom's house, and he was a grown man, and he would sleep on the couch. And Sunday morning came, and his mom yelled, "Son, get up. It's time to go to church." "I don't want to go to church." Fell back asleep. A few minutes later, mom says, "Son, get up. We're going to church." "No, I don't want to go to church." Again, "Son, get up. We're going to church. Would you stop waking me up?" She waited a few more minutes, then said, "All right, you've messed around long enough. Now get up." And he responded by saying, "Why do I have to go to church today?" And the mom said, "Because you're the pastor. Now get up." I get it. There have been times in my past that I didn't want to come to church. I've been a pastor for 35 years, and there have been times that I don't want to go to church. The judgment, the critical spirit, the pride. People who thought they knew everything. So I get it. But we're called to be in regular fellowship with believers. And it doesn't matter what we feel, it's to walk in obedience to the truth. I imagine there were days back then when people just didn't feel like being together, but they hungered for God and his presence so deeply, they couldn't wait to be together. In the book, The Great Dechurching, which is a book that the elders are reading together, they talk about how in recent history, I don't know if you're aware of this, how it has been the largest shift of people moving away from the church in the history of America. 40 million people have stopped going to church in this time span. I forget exactly how long it's been, maybe 10 years or so. The largest movement ever. So, but before you go, yeah, okay, 40 million people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people moving away from the church. As you dig further, one of the things, I thought this was really interesting, one of the things that they discover is that half of them, 20 million people that have stopped going to church, the reason that they've stopped going to church is because they moved to a new location. Isn't that interesting? But it tells something about our culture. It tells something about connecting with people, because people have moved from one city to another or from one side of town to another side of town, and they've never re-engaged in a church. The average person attends church 1.4 times a month. And while that is significant, listen, church attendance is not the problem. What we have to pay attention to is our spiritual hunger. America has been pursuing satisfying their hunger for so long with everything but God. We as a nation have lost, in some ways, our spiritual fervor and our passion. Unlike the early church, we no longer see God as all we have. Sometimes we don't come to church because we long to encounter God and change. We come because we haven't been in a while and we want to be seen. We come to socialize. We come to critique. We come here to hear our favorite song. Some people even come to catch up on their sleep. In my last church, we had a lady that would sit in a fairly large section, kind of the middle of the section, in the middle of a row. And as soon as I got up to preach, inevitably, her head would fall back, and she started snoring incredibly loud. So distracting. I mean, everybody around her is looking, and I'm not kidding, the ushers had to go and wake her up and say, "Ma'am, you're snoring like really loud and it's distracting to those people around you." And then she'd fall back to sleep. And we told her, "You can keep coming to church, but you have to bring your CPAP with you." Why do we come? These people gathered because they needed each other and they needed God. The church in America needs to be revived. I think you would agree with me on that. To be awakened again to God's glory, rattled again for God focus. Church for people who attend. It's not about going through the motions, is it? Nor is church for those who are involved in making Sunday morning happen as though we're putting on some kind of production. It's about gathering with others in the presence of God. It's about taking time from our schedules to satisfy the hunger that has been weakened all week long. It is about quenching our spiritual thirst. It's about basking in his presence. It's about crying out to God in confession and repentance. It's about exposing our deep, most intimate thoughts to God through worship. It's about fulfilling a passion that cannot be fulfilled anywhere else. That is what the early church was all about. That's the transferable DNA. And it says with gladness and singleness of heart, a true picture of a genuine Christian fellowship. Authentic fellowship spurs on your praise, verse 47. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So as a result of all that God was doing in their midst, people couldn't keep their mouths shut. They praised God, and while doing so, they enjoyed the favor of all people. They were beginning to understand God as their only hope and fountain from which all their spiritual and temporal blessings flowed from. They viewed God as the song says. That's why we praise him. That's why we sing. That's why we offer him our everything. He is my strength when I'm weak. He is a treasure that I seek. He is my all in all. Let me leave you with this one thing. Humility and the power of the Holy Spirit leads to a healthy church known for making disciples who love God, who love others, and who serve the world. Let's be that church. God, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that we can look through the book of Acts and we can be challenged individually, but also as a church. And particularly today, as we look at the message of the church and what the church was like and how it got started, and to not think that we could manufacture exactly what they experienced if we just do everything they did. That's not the purpose. But there was a DNA that was created from day one. Bethel is a dot on an eternal timeline that began in that upper room. So Lord, would you help us to remain focused, to keep your presence in mind, to care for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.